This week and next week, we'll be wrapping up our time on Peter. And this week, since we're going through Acts and many different scriptures, there's not a scripture reading per se, but in the back, again, you'll find this handout that lists the various scriptures and references that we'll be talking about today as we look at the book of Acts and Peter's life and ministry in the early part of the church. You know, if they were to award Oscars for a movie about Jesus in the Gospels, obviously Jesus would be the best actor, but Peter would win the award for the best supporting actor. Jesus obviously is the main character, but Peter is the second leading figure in the Gospels. We said before originally that Peter is mentioned more times than all the other 11 disciples combined. We've called him the foil to Jesus. And you know what a foil is? It's a thin piece of metal that's put on a ring or in the backing of a jewel or a crystal to make it stand out, to make it shine. So Peter is the foil to Jesus, is there to point out and to make Jesus shine and stand out by the questions he asked, by the mistakes he made, by all the things in interactions with Jesus. He points the finger to Jesus and helps us understand better who Jesus is and what his ministry is about. But also, as we look at Peter, we see and understand a person who's not perfect, a person who has got all kinds of flaws and faults, but yet God still uses him, and Jesus loves him and values him, and it tells us that the same thing to us. Despite our limitations and flaws at times, God loves us, values, and desires to use us despite our limitations. You know, 2 weeks ago, we witnessed Peter at the lowest point of his life, you know, following Jesus. And that night when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, we saw how Peter betrayed Jesus and how Peter was crushed. And then we saw how Jesus lovingly restored Peter, reminding him that he was forgiven and still loved. And last week we saw how Peter was transformed and prepared for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost through his commitment to following Jesus' commands in a new way, through his commitment to his fellow disciples to be of one mind, to stand together, and his commitment to knowing the Word of God. And with the promise and power of the presence of God's Holy Spirit, we see Peter, a man who once ran when Jesus was arrested, now standing in front of the same crowds that would have yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." He now stands and proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, as we come forward, today we're talking about how Peter and the early church continued the ministry of Jesus. You know, Jesus himself told his disciples in John 20:21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you now." Jesus was saying to his disciples, just as I ministered, now I'm sending you out to minister. And so today we want to look at how Peter and the early church continued the ministry of Jesus and what was involved in it. And the first thing we see is that the church continues to care for the whole person. And it does that in a number of ways. You know, that Peter and the church continues the mercy ministry of Jesus. In Acts 3, Luke tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, ninth hour and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because they figured time from 6 a.m. in the Bible, when it says the third hour, it's 9 a.m., 12th hour, noon, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And the custom in Jerusalem at the temple was that there were 3 hours where the temple was set aside for prayer at 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and 9 p.m. at night. And so Peter and John were going up to the temple, and as they entered the outer court of the temple, there laying by the entrance to the gate in which they were going in was a man who had been lame from birth. And every day, someone brought him and laid him at the entrance to the temple where he could hopefully collect some alms. He had no way to support himself. Apparently, he didn't have a family anymore. And so there he would beg, and people would, in coming into the temple, would give him some alms so that he could buy food and support himself. And as Peter and John passed by, he asked them for financial help, you know, much like you see a homeless person at different intersections today, sometimes asking for financial help. And Luke tells us in Acts 3 what Peter did. It says, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now everyone who came to visit the temple regularly recognized that this man was the man who had been lying by the entrance for decades, begging for help, and they were all amazed. And word spread throughout Jerusalem what God had done, kind of spread like wildfire, what God had done in the name of Jesus. And so Luke tells us that the church continued to grow as people turned to Jesus. And in Acts 15, Luke says, the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You know, they continued to seek out Peter, much like they did Jesus, and many were healed. You know, other times Peter visited some of the towns around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, and Acts tells us that story where he preached and healed. He visited the believers in Lydda. In Acts 9:32, you can read, and there was a man, Aeneas, who, again, was bedridden for 8 years, and he's healed in the name of Jesus, and Acts tells us that many people in the town believed in Jesus. And you can see this map of where Jerusalem is and where he traveled to Lydda and then ultimately to Joppa, and we'll see later in the message about how he traveled up to Caesarea. But Peter's in a church's message was the same. You know, when he traveled to the coastal town of Joppa in the Mediterranean Sea, there was a disciple there named Tabitha, or Dorcas, who had a reputation for caring for people, doing good works, making clothes for the ones that couldn't afford charity, and she had died. And so he was led to where Tabitha was being prepared for burial, and he was shown all the clothes and all the things she had done and made for people who were poor. And Peter, kind of like Jesus, dismisses the people in the house and asks them to step out. And Scripture says that he says to Tabitha, Tabitha, come, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, she got up off the table. Peter called everyone back in, and again, many believed in Jesus in the town. Jesus healed and showed compassion to people, authenticating his message that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And so Peter and the disciples continued to do the same in the name of Jesus, again, authenticating the message of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I would love to be able to say to some lame or paralyzed person, in the name of Jesus, rise, get up, and walk. Now, that hasn't happened to me. We haven't seen that. But I also know that, you know, those kinds of happenings are not the norm in terms of what God does often. But they do authenticate the message. But we do know those things do happen today. In a lot of places in the world where they don't have access to the kind of medicine we do, there are many authenticated stories of people healing and being miraculously healed. I've seen people who have gone to doctors who had tumors and they have a second scan and they say the tumor's gone and the doctor has no explanation for that. I've seen that and heard that on many occasions. God does do healing today. You know, John Wimber, a pastor in the 1970s, founded of the Vineyard Church, he kind of brought to the church's attention the fact that God does still heal in miraculous ways today. And he kind of said it this way. He said, you know, when I didn't pray for healing, nothing ever happened. But when I do pray for healing, sometimes God heals. And certainly that's an appropriate approach to praying for healing. And the miraculous was meant to point people to Jesus and show that God wants to care for us and that sickness and death is never a part of God's will. You know, and I think that's important for us to understand. You know, this past week I had a conversation with a friend of ours who's we've known for 30-plus years. They live out in Indiana now, and we don't see them that often, but we saw them this summer when we were on vacation going out west. And the husband had passed away about 4 weeks ago. They've been married for 41 years, and as I was talking to the wife on the phone, she said, you know, I'm just having a really hard time accepting God's will. And what I said to her was, sickness and death is not a part of God's will. Sickness and death is never a part of God's will. We need to understand that. You know, you think about what Jesus did. Jesus came to undo the curse of death. Jesus came to heal. Scripture tells us that when Jesus comes back again, sickness and death is going to be done away with. So we need to understand sickness and death is never a part of God's will. When we say and think that somehow it's a part of God's will, or we say someone it must be God's will, we are just totally misrepresenting the nature of God, Jesus, and the gospel. We should never tell someone that. Because that is just not the gospel. That's not how God works. What God does do is promise to be present with us and use everything that happens in this world for his own purposes and good if he allows it to work in our lives. But sickness and death is never, ever a part of God's will. And we should never, ever lay that on anybody. Says, that's God's will. No, that's not God's will. But the ministry of Peter in the early church was not just about the miraculous. They also took care of the practical needs of people. All through Acts, we see the same notion. When Luke summarizes the practices for the early church in Jerusalem, he says this, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were meeting the practical physical needs. You know, when the early church for the first three centuries didn't have church buildings, they gathered in their homes in small groups, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they would usually be around a meal. And what they did was, people who came in that were poor, that didn't have money, didn't have food, others would bring the food in, and they were fed that way. It was an ongoing kind of feeding program. Acts 6 tells us that the early church provided for those who couldn't provide for themselves. There was no social security system. So widows who had no family had no means of support. And so they said the church would feed them. And Acts 6 tells us that a dispute arose among two groups of widows. One were the Hebrew widows who, you know, grew up in Jerusalem, lived in Judea. And then there were the Jewish widows of Hellenistic or Greek descent. And those of Greek descent felt like they were being ignored in the food distribution. So Acts 6 tells us that the disciples stood up and said, we need to take care of this. We need to be treating everybody and caring for everyone. So they appointed seven deacons, as we know them, to handle the distribution of food. Why? Because they were meeting and taking care of the needs of people. And that was an important part of their ministry. It wasn't just miraculous. It was also just taking care of people. And so that should be an important part of any church's ministry today. And that's what you've been doing. You know, I said when I saw Diane this Saturday, she reminded me it's been a year that we've been doing bag lunches. You know, think about that, a year. That's 2,600 bag lunches that people in the church have made, have volunteered, have given to feed people. That's an important part of ministry and what it means to really authenticate the love of Christ in a tangible way. Well, the second thing we see that the church continues to proclaim uncomfortable gospel truths. And I phrase that way intentionally because we need to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is based upon some truths that make people uncomfortable. You know, Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. That made the religious leaders, and many in Jesus' day, uncomfortable because he didn't fit their image of what the Messiah was. The Messiah was going to be a political king who came and throw off Roman rule, and that wasn't what Jesus was coming to do at this point. And then Jesus also, you know, made them uncomfortable because he challenged what they thought, you know, he challenged their religious and human man-made traditions, and that led to his arrest and trial and crucifixion. When Jesus was arrested, you know, Peter and the rest of the disciples fled and abandoned Jesus. Teaching the truths that Jesus taught brought conflict and opposition. But for people to come to faith, to follow Jesus, ultimately they have to hear those truths at some point. Now think about Peter after Pentecost, after Jesus was gone. Peter, who denied Jesus three times on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and speaks to the crowd. Many of those people in the crowd probably were the same ones that were there at the Passover celebration, because Pentecost was a day in which people, or festival, with people were to all required or make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate it there. So some of the crowd that yelled, crucify him, probably were in that crowd. And Peter stands up and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified. Peter was saying to them, that they might have hated Jesus and rejected his claim to be Messiah and God, but Jesus rose them from the dead, proving that he was in fact the true Messiah and the Son of God. So God, Peter calls on them to repent and to be baptized, to change your thinking and actions, to follow Jesus and be baptized in his name. Peter again proclaims those truths in Acts 3, when everybody wants to know how this man who was lame was suddenly healed and is walking. And the crowd that hears Peter and John responds by following Jesus, and so many people were coming to faith that it upset the religious leaders. They decide to arrest Peter and John just like they did Jesus. The two of them probably spent the night in the same cell that perhaps Jesus did when he was arrested. And then the next day, in front of the same religious leaders that condemned Jesus to death, Peter says to them, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you as well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which had become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That was an uncomfortable truth to the religious leaders. Despite the anger and hatred of the religious leaders, he doesn't equivocate or stop proclaiming these important gospel truths. When they warn Peter to stop preaching these truths, listen to Peter's response. Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him?" You detect a little bit of sarcasm in that statement? The answer is obviously pretty clear that they're going to continue to proclaim that truth. You know, the same happens in chapter 5 again. And then in chapter 5, all the apostles are arrested, and the leaders are enraged at what they're saying about Jesus. They threaten them, they beat them, they tell them to stop speaking about Jesus. And what do? When they're released, they go back to the other followers of Jesus, and it says they began to pray, and Luke writes this in Acts 5. "Every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Jesus, the Messiah is Jesus." They continued to proclaim those truths. You know, sometimes I hear people say that I don't like to speak my words. I'd prefer to let my actions speak for them. I don't want to say anything. I'd prefer to let my actions speak. But the sad truth is, without people hearing the words about Jesus, some of these difficult truths, they can never learn to follow Jesus. The words of the gospel have to be spoken. Now, the actions we do are important because they authenticate the words. But some of those truths are always going to make people mad. It happened in Jesus' day, in the early church, in the Roman Empire, when Caesars began to claim being God, and everybody was supposed to bow and say, "Caesar is Lord." The early church said, "No, Caesar's not Lord, only Jesus is Lord." That's an uncomfortable truth in that culture and that environment. You go all through church history, we see the same thing. And we see the same thing today. There are gospel truths that are at the heart of the gospel that are going to make people mad. And we need to understand that. You know, it happens today. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a good man or a wise teacher. He is God. He was crucified and physically rose from the dead. That's not a myth. It's more reasonable to believe, based on evidence, that he rose from the dead than he didn't. But that's a hard truth. Jesus is the only way into a relationship with God. He himself says it. Peter said it. There's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven. People don't like that exclusivity. They say there is no religious truth. Always lead to God. So there are gospel truths that are always going to make people upset, and we need to understand that. They're always going to be there. Now, we're not supposed to speak those truths in a condescending way or judgmental way. Sometimes Christians do that. Sometimes we speak very judgmentally about people in proclaiming those truths. But the reason that we ministries of compassion and care, healing and feeding is why? To show the love of God for people by caring and serving them in a way that we can, that they can see beyond those truths to the truth that's represented in the love and care we show people. They become the visible proof of God's love. That Jesus did rise from the dead, that he's a loving, compassionate, forgiving God, desiring everyone to know him, regardless of religious culture or ethnic background. You know, in Peter's ministry, we see that the church continues to care for the whole person. We see that they continue to proclaim the uncomfortable gospel truths. And the third thing we see, that the church continues to grow and better understand the gospel message. You know, we would think at this point that Peter would have it all together and that he would have everything figured out. But that's not the case. That's why I like looking at Peter. You know, Peter still has much growing to do, even after Jesus ascended back to heaven, even after Pentecost. The gospel is an incredibly rich and deep message. It's kind of like an onion. You know how an onion, you keep peeling back layers? Well, the gospel, there's just more and more layers to peel back. And it's a lifelong process of peeling back those layers and understanding the heart and the truth that's there. And Acts chapter 10 is a classic example of that. You know, I'd encourage you to go home and read it. You know, Cornelius in Acts 10 is a Roman centurion. He's not Jewish. He's stationed in Caesarea. And that's where the Roman army stationed its many army units controlling Palestine. They didn't bring most of their army units into Jerusalem because that would only provoke. The Jews were the most difficult people that the Roman Empire ever controlled. There was constant rebellion. So they didn't want to provoke. So they kept their army units kind of away from Jerusalem and Caesarea. Acts tells us that he was the leader of the Italian cohort, the centurion. In other words, he was the leader of a group of Roman soldiers that were from Italy. He wasn't a Jew. He was a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer meant that he worshipped the God of the Jews. He was generous and kind and prayed earnestly. He was observing the Jewish practice of praying at nine in the morning, 3 and 9 in the afternoon. So it's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As he's praying, an angel of God brings him a vision that tells him God had heard his prayers and that he sent a chapa for Peter, who is there. And that's what he's done. You know, I've often shared with you that God is still doing the same thing today. You know, you think about this centurion. He was a God-fearer. He worshipped the God of the Jews. But see, that wasn't enough. He still needed to know Jesus. And so God gives him a vision that says, send a chapa for Peter, and he will tell you what you need to know. And the same thing is happening today in persecuted countries, Islamic countries all over the world. People who are searching for the truth, they are seeing visions and dreams of Jesus. God is committed to bring the gospel to anybody who is searching for the truth. Sometimes we say questions, what about people who have never heard? Well, anybody who's searching for the truth, Scripture tells us time and time again, God brings his truth to them. No one will miss it if they're honestly searching for the truth. And so he sends some of his helpers, his servants, down to Joppa to find Peter. And it's only a day's journey south of Caesarea. You see where Caesarea is, about a day's journey right along the coast up to the Mediterranean. And at the same time that Peter had this vision, Cornelius had this vision, the next day at noon, it says Peter's up on the rooftop. And he's praying at the noon hour, and you know it's probably warm up there. You know, it's that time of year. And Peter falls asleep as he's praying. You ever fall asleep when you pray? You ever fall asleep during a sermon? I have. Not my own sermon when I'm preaching, but when listening to someone else, I've fallen asleep. You know, it's just who we are. It's our human condition. And it says he has a vision, and Peter's vision is of the sheep descending from heaven, filled with all kinds of animals like pigs and reptiles and birds. And these are all unclean animals that are listed in the dietary laws and the Mosaic law that a good Jew would never kill and eat for food. Now, in our vision today, that sheet would probably hold lobster and shrimp and bacon and pork. That those are all the unclean foods that they weren't supposed to eat. You know, in Haverhill, a new restaurant opened up in the last year that a good religious Jew would never eat at. It's called the Hidden Pig. Everything in the menu has bacon in it. But, you know, and Peter is confounded by this vision. You know, the angel tells Peter to go ahead and kill and eat these foods, and Peter's response is immediate. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And a voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Peter is so confused by this vision, it has to be repeated three times, because you see, he still didn't get it. He still didn't understand. And Peter was a good Jew. He only ate foods that were allowed by the Mosaic dietary laws. And as Peter was trying to figure out what this vision meant, the men sent by Cornelius arrived at the home where Peter was staying. And they tell Peter that their boss, a Roman centurion, a God-fearer, had his own vision from God directing him to send for Peter and to come to stay at his house. Now, this is really incredible, because no good Jew would ever stay overnight in a Gentile's home, nor would he sit at the dinner table and eat their food. That was not, it was not clean, it was not acceptable. Peter could make no sense of it. But he saw this vision. And one of the things he did learn since Jesus' resurrection, and we talked about it last week, to obey God's voice, to obey what God is saying to him. So he's obedient, and he travels to Cornelius' home. He welcomes Peter to his home. He gathered his friends and family members to hear Peter, and then invites Peter to share what was on his heart. And you can read Peter's gospel message in Acts 10, 34 to 43. It's on the sheet you can pick up in the back. And then the most amazing thing happened that literally blew Peter's mind and the fellow Jews that were traveling with him. After he preached and they responded, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and those with him, just like it happened to Peter, the other disciples, and the rest of the early followers of Jesus at Pentecost. And those were all Jews. And Luke tells us, and the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on even on Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You have to understand, this was such a foreign concept to Peter and his fellow believers. All the first believers were Jewish, and it was believed that if a Gentile wanted to really follow Jesus, they would have to first become a Jew. And now Peter saw something different. And when Peter returned to Jerusalem and told the story, the Jews in Jerusalem who followed Jesus, you know, they had all continued to faithfully observe all the Jewish laws, the Mosaic law. Peter had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He saw Jesus share the gospel with Gentiles in Gentile cities and heal. He heard Jesus share the gospel with the Samaritan woman who Jews hated. He told the story of the Good Samaritan and the Great Commission. He said that to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, not just Jews, but to all nations. But still he didn't get it, because it was so rooted in his mind and thought and practice. They didn't understand and had a hard time comprehending this is what God wanted to do. You know, you think about what Jesus said to the disciples, that all foods were clean. You know, in Mark 7, Jesus said to them, "Are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And Mark adds the footnote, "Thus he declared all foods clean." This bias against the Gentiles was so ingrained in Peter's mind and heart and theology that all the examples and all the teaching of Jesus had never penetrated his conscious thinking, understand what it meant. It took a miraculous word of God to break down Peter's prejudice. Has that ever happened to you? You know, we all carry our assumptions and internal beliefs about how Jesus, about how God works today, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Many of them are biases that reflect our own thinking rather than the actual desires of God. And God has to break down those barriers and false thinkings. I grew up in a very conservative, fundamental church all my life. And they spelled out exactly how Jesus was coming back. They taught that all the miracle gifts like healing and miracles and tongues and prophecy ceased after the first century. That was only people's attempts to control and categorize how God is supposed to work, just like the Jews were doing in Jesus' day. They meant well, but they were trying to define how God worked. And I had to break down that barrier to say, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not how God. God is far bigger than that. And it took me years and years to comprehend that. You know, if you think back through, we see examples of the history of the church all the time. At times, Christians thought you brought people to faith by military arms or crusades. We had to learn that's not the way God works. But yet, for decades and centuries, they thought that's how God works. You know, at times, many times, church that the Bible endorsed slavery. For centuries, the church has taught Bible endorsed slavery. That's not how the Bible teaches. It doesn't endorse slavery. So we have to be opening to continuing to grow and let God shape our thinking. And Peter's a classic example of that. He was with Jesus 3.5 years. He stands and proclaims Jesus' name even after Pentecost. And still he has a hard time letting go of those prejudices. You know, I think it speaks to our day-to-day too, how time, you know, some of the racial prejudice is, you know, in the news this week, there was someone who issued an anti-Semitic thing and how hard it is for people's minds and hearts to be changed. It takes the gospel of Jesus Christ, something internal to change the heart and mind, to overcome those kinds of prejudices because they're rooted deep. Peter's prejudice against the Gentiles was rooted deep. It wasn't an easy thing for Peter and the early church to digest. You know, when he returned to Jerusalem and explained what happened with Cornelius, many of his fellow brothers and sisters in Jerusalem criticized him roundly because it was an earth-shattering thing that Peter had seen and was sharing. One last thought. You know, the early church grew exponentially because it continues. You know, we saw the miracles, they cared for people, they loved Jesus, they proclaimed the truths, they were willing to learn and grow, and then fourth, they overflowed with excitement about all that they've seen and heard. You know, listen to again what Peter and John declared to the Jewish religious leaders when they'd been arrested, and they told them not to talk about Jesus anymore. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." And then hear the underline, "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." What they had seen Jesus do and teach when they had been with him for 3.5 years, what they'd seen happen with the resurrection, what they'd seen happen God do since Pentecost, how they saw God change their own lives, the disciples that all fled, now all died proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. Time and time again, the disciples had been arrested, beaten, and told to stop preaching Jesus, and Luke tells us that Peter and the disciples simply could not stop talking about Jesus. Peter and John were told not to talk about Jesus when they were released, and it says in Acts 4 that they returned to the other followers, and they continued to pray for boldness to share Jesus, and this is what Luke says. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continue to speak the word of God with boldness." They simply could not stop talking about Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty sobering thought for me. What do you get excited about? What do you get excited about and just can't stop talking about? You know, when somebody gets a grandchild, woo, phone comes out, we talk. I mean, for the last 2 weeks when Benjamin was born, week and a half ago, the text exchanging between our family and the pictures, every day there's a text exchange. Everybody's excited. They want to talk about that. Well, what the gospel is telling us is, you know, that Peter and John in the early church was excited about Jesus. They couldn't stop talking about him. That's a sobering thought for me. You know, what do you get excited about? What's easy for you to talk about? Is it what Jesus has done in your life and how he's changed you? Or is it something else? What will we talk about? You know, are we that excited about Jesus that we might say, "Did you see what Jesus did today? Hey, I really learned something new about Jesus today. You want to come to church with me sometime?" This Easter, we're celebrating the greatest event in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus. You want to come? Let me tell you about the impact that Jesus had in my life. Hey, do you know what our church has been doing since the pandemic, making 50 lunches every week? You want to be a part of that? Help. You know, or when someone complains about all the evil, sickness, and death in the world and wonder why God does that, Do we just kind of remain quiet and instead of respond by saying, that's not who Jesus and God is? Death and sickness are never part of God's will. In fact, Jesus came to undo it all. That's what the resurrection is all about. Jesus wants to change all that, and so on and so on. Has what Jesus done for you and me caused us to be excited about Jesus that we can't stop talking about him? Again, that's just a very sobering thought to me as I read this text. I can get more excited about other things, and faith is always there in the background. It's always there. But not that sometimes it's not the thing that's generating the excitement and hope at what God is doing. You know, as I think where we are as a church and we're looking toward the future as we begin to talk about Living Waters and Dinner Church up there again, I'm excited about the opportunities God is placing before us as a church. And I believe how he wants to use us to impact the lives of people, and which is unique for a church in our situation. I believe that God has some good things in store. But the question we always have to ask ourselves, what am I really excited about? What really fuels my heart? Is it just a grandson or a hobby, or is it what Jesus has done in our lives and changed us? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the example of Peter. It's so very real. It's so very true. I thank you that you just speak into our lives today in a way that's just very relevant, that your truths are timeless, that people are the same from generation to generation. Yes, our technology has changed, and maybe some of the technical knowledge we know has changed, but our hearts are the same. We still need you and who you are, and that you desire, just as you manifested your glory and who Jesus was through the early church and through how they cared for people, for the proclamation of the truth, for the continued willingness to be learned and stretched and their excitement in proclaiming it, Father, that you want to do the same through us today. So, Father, as we come into this season, I pray that we would have the opportunity to lift up your name in various ways, whether it's as a church, as individuals, with our family, and our neighborhood. We pray, Lord, that your name would be lifted up and Jesus' name would shine. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.